thank you so much for having me this morning. Many of you know my wife way better than you know me, Collier, since she grew up here. It's good to be with you this morning, and thank you for letting a Baptist be in your pulpit. Good to be with you today. Before we open God's Word to hear from Him, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is anytime we get to open your word, to read it, to understand it, to hear it proclaimed from a teacher or a preacher. And Lord, we just ask that during this time that you incline our hearts to love your word, that it will be like honey on our lips, that you'll open our eyes to see marvelous glory, that the scales will be peeled back, and we will see afresh the great truth that we hold on to. Unite our hearts and our minds so that the things that we are reading and the things that are coming into our mind take deep root in our hearts so that we are transformed. And satisfy us this morning with your great word and your great truth so that we will be changed people. People who have seen your glory and have been changed as a result of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's perfect and holy word to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 8. I'll start with a question this morning for you. Is joy in every season of life really possible? Paul commands it in Philippians like this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Always? Is Paul crazy? Did Paul not live the same life that you and I live? Can you really have joy in every season of life to rejoice in the Lord always? Or is that our best attempt at optimism? It sounds great, joy in every season. Is it all just a ploy to say it enough and to think it enough, to hear it enough, so that we actually start believing it whether it's true or not? Rejoicing in the Lord always sounds absurd to the world. And it sounds absurd to them because that is not their experience. They know things go wrong, life situations hurt, relationships fail, disappointments come, radical setbacks occur. It is not their experience to have joy in every season of life. And when I say joy, I'm not talking about pleasure and pain, like a commercial I saw recently where this lady giggles as she pours hot coffee on herself. And the man laughs uncontrollably as his seat is kicked on an airplane. Now, I'm not talking about joy and pain like that. I'm talking about a settledness in your heart. Whatever life situation you're in, trusting that the Lord is at work. Is it really possible to have that joy? And if it is a reality, how do we experience it? How do we tap into that? And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. My aim is to show from Scripture this morning that a life of joy-filled peace is possible in every season when our thinking and our actions are holy. Another way to say it is this: joy in every season of life is a reality when your thinking honors God and your actions glorify Christ. Or one more way: when you have godly thinking aligned with Christ-honoring actions, you can have peace in every area of life. Now, Scripture bears the evidence of this. My word means nothing unless it comes from the Word. And so let's look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Did you catch the logic of these verses? There's two imperatives and a promise. Two commands and one promise. Think on these things. That's the first imperative. Practice these things. Second imperative. The God of peace will be with you. A promise. Think, practice, God of peace. Hence where I get, when you have godly thinking aligned with Christ-honoring actions, you have peace in every season of life. A life of joy-filled peace is possible when our thinking and our actions are holy. Now, I need to have a quick preface to the rest of this sermon. I need to say a quick word before looking at the rest of this text in more detail. Namely, because I haven't preached here a lot. You may not know me, my background, certain things that I believe. And mainly because I don't want to skip over a major assumption that's happening in this text. This is a sermon on holiness. A sermon on personal godliness, where Scripture commands believers to take hold of our thinking and our action. But I want to preface the rest of the sermon with this truth. The commands of this text are only possible to follow because of the truth of the gospel. In other words, the commands that Scripture gives us in this text, like think on these things and practice these things, are only possible because of the work that has already been done by Jesus Christ. If you attempt to follow the commands of Scripture apart from the transforming finished act of the cross and resurrection, you will not practice godliness but legalism. If you pursue the commands of Scripture while neglecting its gospel grace, you will not practice holiness but hypocrisy. And so, I preface the sermon by saying it's a sermon that's filled with imperatives and commands and calls to action for the believer, because that's the content of this text. It's the call of this text. It's a call to radical sanctification, not necessarily justification. We pursue obedience to these commands to become more like Christ, not to be declared righteous by Him. Gospel preachers preach the commands of Scripture, calling you to do things to become more like Christ, because we fundamentally believe an action has already occurred that has made you one with Christ. So we become like Christ because we have already been made one with Him. So please don't hear me in the sermon and think, well, if I just change my thinking or if I just change my actions, then I'll just be declared right by God. No, rather, if you have trusted in Christ and His finished work, you will pursue a thinking and a living that conforms to a new life. You are saved by grace, and then you pursue godliness. If you flip those around and pursue godliness in order to have salvation, you miss Christianity completely. We preach the do because of what has been done. And so the preface is, this is a do sermon for those who have trusted in Christ. If you've never trusted in Christ, your step today is to turn from your sin and trust that Jesus has paid for your sin on the cross and resurrection, and then, by His grace, pursue godliness. Alright, close parentheses there. Philippians 4:8. The more I've studied the book of Philippians, the more I'm convinced this letter from Paul is a call to maturity in the Christian faith. It's an exhortation to become more like Christ no matter the life circumstance. A summon to intentional striving for godliness, to work hard because God is at work, to be distinct from the world, to rejoice in all things, and to learn from selfless servants and to practice selfless living. So much of this letter's emphasis is on how we persevere in life's trying circumstances. And so we come near the conclusion of this letter, the very last chapter of Philippians, and we receive Paul's final main exhortation for the believers. And what would you expect His final command to the believers to be? He's concluding this letter, sending it to the church. What would you expect His final exhortation to be? Would you have guessed that it would be primarily concerned with personal holiness? Verse 8. Finally, brothers, here's the finality here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, think on these things. And what you've seen in me, practice these things. Why would Paul place such an emphasis on what the Philippians are thinking about as his final exhortation? Could it be because he knows the life of sanctification, the life of persevering in our faith through trying circumstances depends upon the mindset of a believer, the perspective of the believer? Let me quickly remind you of some things that Paul has already commanded the Philippians in his letter. He has called them to humble oneself like Christ, to refrain from grumbling, to hold fast to the Word, to practice servanthood, to rejoice in all things, to refute false teaching, to count all things as rubbish as compared to Christ, to press on in the fight of faith, to strain forward to what's ahead, not to be anxious about anything. How are any of these commands that Paul has already written to the Philippians, how are any of them possible if these believers are not having the proper perspective in following them? I mean, honestly, refrain from grumbling. You will grumble if you do not have your mind transformed. Paul knows that without intentional, engaged thinking in the Christian life, the believer will be like bread thrown into water. First, it will begin to float. Then it will be carried away by the ripples and finally disintegrates into nothing. And so Paul begins to conclude his letter with his command, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, believers, whatever is just and pure and lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And this is the first command. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What a wonderful insight. And brothers and sisters, I would propose to you that whatever comes into our minds, period, will reveal to some extent our godliness or lack thereof. It was Jesus Himself who commanded us to love God with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. Paul's command to think is a command to intentionally take captive your thoughts for the glory of God. Not to let them wander, but to take them captive. It's an urgent plea to redeem your thinking so that you can stand in whatever season of life with unshakable joy in the Lord. But Paul's command here is not just simply a command to think. That happens naturally. You're thinking about all sorts of things possibly right now. But Paul's command here to think is specifically on things that are honorable and just and true and lovely. To think on these things. And his command here to think on these things is not a command to think on these things void of God. Like, I'm just supposed to think on things that are true, and so I start thinking, well, what is true? Well, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, and so then I just start thinking, well, the sun's coming up, and I'm just going to watch on the horizon and watch it pop up, or to think on things that are lovely, and so I'm just going to think about sunsets and the orange and the red and the pink and the purple and just think about how lovely it is. What good is that type of thinking going to do in seasons of life that are very trying? Instead, Paul intends our thinking on these things to be through the lens of God. He intends our thinking to be informed by Scripture and not our feelings. One writer puts it like this: thinking on what is honorable and just and true and pure and all these things is thinking on what will inspire worship of God and service to others. So believers, don't look at creation like a deist, as though God created it and then He just left it to be. Or worse, like an atheist, like there's no God behind it all. Do you know what is true? The sun will come up tomorrow, and God will have new mercies for you when it does. So like when you're driving to work and you see the sun, we don't just say, well, that's a beautiful sunset. But we say, there's a God who created that, and His mercy is new for me today. Or sunsets, yes, they are lovely, but there is a God who has painted such a sunset, and He cares even more about the canvas of your life. Think on these things through the lens of God, so that when I see creation, I don't see it void of God, but I see the glory of God in creation. Thinking on these things means having the mind of Christ, so that I don't see my circumstances, but I see a sovereign God working in the circumstances. Many of you know that Collier and I lost our first child to an early delivery shortly into our marriage. Actually, today marks exactly 7 years ago that happened. Before the delivery, when Collier had already lost all the fluid, I remember being led to a dark room where the doctors were going to perform an ultrasound to see if there was still a heartbeat or not. Many of you probably remember this as you ministered to our family. And for a few minutes, as I'm being led down this hallway into a dark room, waiting for the doctors to come in, we're sitting in silence. Just for a few moments, I lose a grip on truth and reality and what is true. All I could feel was the pain. I felt afraid, exhausted, physically sick to my stomach and nervous. And just before entering the room, my dad slipped me a piece of paper in my hand, because no one else could go in the room. It was just me and Collier, and he slipped me a piece of paper as I was walking down the hallway. So I get into the room, I'm sitting there waiting for the doctors, and I open the paper and I read through the tears streaming, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. And suddenly the pain didn't go away, but the reality of God's Word, His truth, came flooding back. It wasn't just me and Collier sitting in the room, but God was there with us, and His grace carried us through that. It was a needed reminder of to think on what is true. To remember God's faithfulness. And see, intentionally thinking through the lens of God allows you to experience the season of life and go from saying, this is pointless, to this is purposeful. Samuel Rutherford described thinking with godly perspective like this. He says, When I was cast into the cellars of affliction, I remembered that the great King always kept His best wine there. Godly thinking transforms our perspective so that we embrace the circumstances that we face and we stand firm by God's grace. Well, let me change angles a bit here from growing in perspective to growing in holiness. God wants us to trim our thinking so that we can have proper perspective. But He also means for us to train our thinking so that we can grow in holiness. An unattended mind and uncontrolled thinking does not glorify Jesus, but rather submits to the flesh. If the heart is a factory of idols, as Calvin once said, then our minds are their seed beds where they flourish and receive attention. Paul's command to think on these things is a call to take seriously the inventory of our minds. It's a call to follow Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Believers, let me ask you this morning, as I've asked myself this question, is there an inner holiness in the private chambers of your thinking that matches the actions put on display in the public arena of your life? Is there an inner holiness in the private chambers of your thinking that matches the actions put on display in the public arena of your life? Attaining and sustaining holiness in the private chambers of our thinking requires intentionality on our part to approach each day with grace-fueled effort to go to war with our sin and to engage every assault on our minds. Satan, our flesh, the world, do not take any days off. How intentional are you to put up the bumpers of your mind so that your thinking avoids the gutters and it stays on the path of meditating on things that inspire worship of God? What are you filling your minds with the most? Where does your thinking go when everything goes quiet? Do you view your mind as a filter that you get to decide everything that gets through, or like a sponge that just soaks up everything that you're taking in? Brothers and sisters, I'm compelled to get radically practical just for a moment. What currently sits in your Netflix queue waiting to inform your mind? To flood your thoughts, to impress upon your memory lasting images. So I have a Netflix account. My wife and I have series that we like watching. I'm not against TV. This is not a hobby horse or a guilt trip. There's plenty of room in Christian liberty for television. But brothers and sisters, there is no room in the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ for justifying ourselves and taking in things that inform our minds and impress our hearts while at the same time dishonoring the God that we worship. Sin is too captivating, Satan is too cunning, and our flesh is too weak to play games with our minds. So let us take captive our thoughts and let us think on things that inspire worship of the God who created our minds for His glory. Let us remember that the fight of faith is a fight to think rightly. But Paul goes further than merely thinking. Paul's second command is to practice these things. We are to practice what is true and honorable and pure and lovely. Paul commands them to observe what they've learned and received and heard in Him and to practice these things in verse 9. For Paul, right thinking naturally leads to right action. We see right thinking leads to right practice in Philippians 2, where Paul is encouraging the believers there to be unified and to be humble like Christ and to be selfless servants. He motivates the believers in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus." Isn't that amazing that Paul just doesn't say, "Hey, be humble." He says, "Hey, have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul knows that if the believers are to avoid selfish ambition, if they're going to avoid being arrogant, they must have the mind of Christ who humbled Himself. He says, think about the humility of Christ so that as a result you will practice humility yourself. When Paul commands them to think on what is pure and lovely and true, he does so with the aim that believers will actually practice what is pure, lovely, and true. Question for you. How do you think it would go if my wife came home and I ran to the door happy and proud and said, "Honey, you're going to be so happy and you're going to be so proud." She says, "Why?" And I said, "I thought about unloading the dishwasher today." And she says, "Well, did you do it?" And I said, "Nope, but I thought about it." That will not go well for me. God will not settle to be merely thought about as an intellectual activity. It will not do to compartmentalize your life where God gets one piece of the pie, where you give Him a thought every now and then. No, He means to be adored and proclaimed. He seeks your affection and He will not relent until He has your mind, heart, hands all acting in accord for His glory. practicing what is honorable and just and true and pure is not often easy because we, as believers, are in the minority when we try to practice these things. When at work, when everyone else indulges themselves with crude jokes or dishonorable gains, you will not win the popularity vote by going against that behavior. But you will be placed among the saints who have done so before you and who are doing so around you. This is how Paul encourages such actions from the believers in verse 9. He says, look at my life. Look at my actions. Look at what you've seen in me and practice these things. Oftentimes, the edge I need as I'm pursuing holiness, one of the tools that I use is to look at faithful saints, older saints before me, some spiritual heroes of mine, and watch their life and imitate their life. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right thinking leads to right practice. The life of holiness cannot leave either out. John Piper defines holiness like this. Holiness is when our actions and our thoughts express the infinite worth of the triune, transcendent God. This is the life of holiness. Taking captive our thoughts and our actions for the glory of God. And so we are commanded in the text to think on right things, to practice these things. But what will the result be of such living? What will the result be of thinking on these things and practicing these things? Look at verse 9. Brothers, think on these things and practice these things, and here it is, and the God of peace will be with you. Everyone wants peace, right? I've never heard anyone say, I do not want peace in my life. Never heard anyone say, boy, I just really thrive in those anxious moments of my life. Just really get going when everything's kind of messed up. No one lives like that. We all long for the peace of life, contentment of heart, worry-free existence. And Paul says that the pathway to such peace is godly thinking aligned with Christ-honoring actions. It's having a perspective of God and the reactions of godliness in your seasons of life. Pastor Tim Keller describes it like this. If we knew what God knows, we would ask Him exactly for what He gives. Believers, fight to believe that God is sovereign enough to bring about whatever He wants for you, wise enough to determine what's best for you, and loving enough to bring it about for you. This is the peace Paul writes about in verses 4 through 7, just above our text, about being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and listen, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I believe experiencing the peace of God is one of the most misunderstood teachings of our day. Experiencing peace in our culture often looks like emptying your mind and patiently waiting for this supernatural feeling to come upon you. But Paul says the opposite. Experiencing the peace of God is not about emptying your mind, but filling your mind. It's not about clearing your head, but conforming to biblical truths. It's not about waiting for something to come upon you. It's about practicing what is lovely, true, excellent, and pure. Brothers and sisters, peace with God isn't to be as mysterious as we often make it. Peace with God is as close to you as your thoughts are to God and His glory and how He is working in your life. But that is not the most stunning part about this text. If you look closely in verse 9, this verse gives a greater promise than receiving the peace of God. Look with me in verse 9. It says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now that's amazing. God does not simply send out His peace like an ambassador to represent Him to His children. Rather, God comes Himself. Yes, we get the peace of God, but that's because we get the God of peace. The reason you can have peace and joy in whatever season you are right now is because God is with you. I've been struck lately over the promise of God's presence with His people in Scripture. It seems to be an overwhelming truth of Scripture. But often, aren't we more concerned with His plan for my life than we are with His presence in my life? The emphasis of Scripture seems to be more on God being with man than it is on Him giving man 100% clarity of the plan. Think about it. In the beginning, in the garden, at first, before man fell, God's presence was with them. When Abraham goes out, he doesn't know exactly where he's going, but God promises to be with him. In all of Joseph's trials, he didn't have clarity, but he had the continual promise of God being with him. It's reminded in the Exodus, God's continual presence in the pillar of cloud and fire. When Joshua leads the people into the promised land, he receives the promise, "Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you." And throughout all the prophets and throughout the exile, the promise of God's presence is prominent even when the people are uncertain about the future details. In the New Testament, we have the continual promise of the presence of Jesus. And then He has the promise that He's sending His Spirit to be with you. And then His last words, that He will be with you to the very end of the age. And if you notice in Philippians 4, the context of Paul's writing such truth to Philippians, it has him in very uncertain waters regarding what will happen to him. He's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And yet he writes with such perspective and hope, always rejoicing. And how could he do that? Because he had the God of peace with him, even if he didn't know what the outcome would be. Believers, will we have the capacity and the grace-fueled stamina to be satisfied with God's presence over His plan? Will we value His presence over where He can take me? Will we trust Him with the plans while we exult in the planner? Friends, this joy in every season of life has already been bought for you if you are in Christ, trusting in Him. A life of thinking on such things and practicing such things and receiving the God of peace is secured and guaranteed at the cross. By faith, you can experience the benefits now. As I close, please do not miss the perfect example of Jesus Christ in practicing and thinking these ways. So, I implore you to think with me here. Jesus Christ lived and modeled the perfect life. As Richie prayed earlier, He lived the perfect life that we haven't lived or couldn't live. He always thought on right things. Jesus Christ always practiced right things. And yet, He died a sinner's death, not His own sin, because He had none, but our sin. How did Jesus endure such a season of life? Hebrews 12:2 says, "We look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." The fiercest trial imaginable, receiving the holy wrath of God for man's sin, Jesus endured it by right thinking. He had the proper perspective and thinking to get up in the garden, and then He walked obediently to the cross in practice, and He triumphed over death powerfully in His resurrection. Right thinking, right practice. And what was the result of Christ's work? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," faith in what? Faith in Christ's work. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Amen. The right thinking and practice of Jesus brought us peace so that now we, as believers, can experience this peace in our right thinking and practice today. Believers, what season of life are you in right now? I would ask you, how is your joy? How is your peace? If you're lacking peace, I would ask you, how are you filling your mind? What do you find yourself thinking of the most and practicing the most? Whatever is honorable and true and pure and commendable and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise, think on these things. What you've learned and seen and received, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When you have godly thinking aligned with Christ-honoring actions, you have peace in every season of life. So believers, press on today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful people because without Your work, we would be on a path to everlasting judgment and wrath, and rightfully so for our sin. But because of Jesus Christ and His great work, by faith now we can have eternal fellowship with Him. Lord, I pray that You will empower us this morning for believers in this room who are in Christ. I pray that You will empower us this week to think on things to honor You, to practice things to honor You, and then to let us enjoy the peace that comes with such living. Give us the mind of Christ so that we honor You in all of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.